Let me open up in prayer. We're going to enjoy Nehemiah chapter 4 tonight. So, Father, we just are so blessed that we get to worship you as we've gotten to and get to as we close tonight, Lord. But we get to worship you all day, every day, all night. We can wake up and sing to you in the middle of the night, middle of the day, and you're always attentive to our cries. And we thank you and praise you for that, Lord. And tonight, as we begin a journey through these next three chapters of some of the warfare, some of the opposition, some of the tactics of the enemy to stop the work of yours, the work that you want to do in and through our lives. We thank you for these chapters, Lord, and all that you have in them and all that you plan to do in our hearts and minds. And so we just pray for a great work of your Spirit. We submit and surrender all that we are, everything to you. And we pray that you'd speak to us. And Lord, we believe you to be a speaking God, and you want to speak to us by and through your Spirit that lives in us. And use us for your glory. So, Lord, thank you for being so active in our lives. And we thank you and praise you for that. So bless this time now, Lord, we pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Nehemiah chapter 4. Let me remind us fairly briefly what we've seen in the prior three chapters. If you recall, in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah's brother and some men had come from Jerusalem. And he got to speak with them. And they talked about the distress and the things that were happening in Jerusalem, and that the city walls were torn down and things weren't going well. And it greatly grieved him, and he was weeping. And the great thing is he went to the Lord in prayer, and a tremendous prayer of his. Lots of prayer in this particular book, but just a sweet man of prayer. And as he just poured his heart out towards the Lord and continually prayed and fasted and spent time seeking the Lord. Well, in chapter 2, he got before the king Artaxerxes, and he allowed himself to look sad, which is a dangerous thing for a king in that day. But he was observant enough, Artaxerxes, to ask him how he was doing. And with some fear and trepidation, he shared with him his heart and what he wanted to do. And amazingly, the Lord moved upon his heart to write this decree for him to go back to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild the city. And we got a little bit of a hint in chapter 2. In fact, I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 2, verse 10 with me as to what we're going to begin to look at in these next three chapters. Verse 10 said, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." So it's just this horrible racism here and just prejudice and bigotry that he just couldn't stand. These men couldn't stand the thought of somebody wanting the actual well-being of the Jewish people. And so that's what they were facing. And so they're going to know right away that this is some of the opposition that they will be facing. Well, anyway, nonetheless, they got the letters. They came in. They got busy. In chapter 3, we studied last week, as they begin to repair the walls and the gates and all of that. So that's what chapter 3 was all about. But as we get to these three chapters, it is kind of a chunk here. In these three chapters of what I will call, what I see, and you may see more, but seven tactics of the enemy to try to stop the work of God. And I really like these chapters because I don't know about you, but I'm not real big on studying Satan or the enemy. If the Lord talks about him, we'll study him. But I don't see a point in studying the enemy. I'd rather spend my time learning how great God is and know that he's bigger than Satan, and he wins. And when I'm on his side and walking his power, we win. And so I want to spend more time focusing on the Lord. But the Lord does have chapters where we see the tactics of the enemy and the different things that he tries to bring to stop the work of God. So I've listed up there for you, which we'll have that up tonight and next week as we get through these, hopefully these three chapters in these tonight and next week. But I want to remind us, even before we get into those, that, Satan's, he's wily. And a couple of things are described of him. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul said that we're not unaware of his devices. So he's got devices. He's got plots and schemes. In fact, the word devices in 2 Corinthians 2 means designs, plots, plans. He's always plotting. He's always looking. He's always probing for a weakness and a spot that he can take advantage of us and discourage us and do whatever else that it is that he does. He also has wiles. And Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So we don't use that word much, do we? Wiles, wily. I always think of Wile E. Coyote, if you think back to the day when he wasn't too wily, supposedly highly intelligent, but man, that acne stuff he bought didn't work. So anyway, his methods were bad, but Satan's got his methods. In fact, the word wiles there, it actually in English, it's the word methodia in the Greek. It's where we get our English word methods from. He has methods, he has plans. And the sad reason why I think Satan, I don't think he's very original, really. He kind of recycles the same old lies. Unfortunately, the reason he uses them, they work. We fall for them. So that's why we want to know some of these tactics of the enemy, so we're prepared to deal with them when we face them. So we will face seven of them, three in chapter 4, one in chapter 5, three in chapter 6. And we want to learn what the Lord has for us as we watch the different ways. But we could already tell in chapter 2, this guy, Sanballat, he's not excited about the work of God or the things that are planned. And we do need to know. These chapters are one of those great reminders that in 2 Timothy 3, we're told that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, the Lord didn't say might suffer persecution, may suffer. He said will suffer. And that's not a promise we like to hold on to, but it is still a promise of God. We'll suffer persecution. One day all the suffering will be over. Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes. It'll all be joy, and it will have been worth it, whatever price the Lord calls us to pay. So anyway, here we are. We come to this chapter, and I want you to notice really the first word of the chapter is, but it so happened. Whenever you see a but or a therefore or one of these connection words, conjunction words, we need to remember what did we just come from. We just looked at chapter 3 with all of these great repairs going on to the walls and the gates. And so stuff's happening, and it's exciting to see the work of God moving forward and people getting involved and engaged, and we're all to be engaged. Every Christian's to be engaged in some work for the Lord. I mean, he didn't save a one of us to sit on the bench, so to speak, and warm the bench. He wants us in the game and engaged in ministering to people and being a part of changing people's lives, or at least being in a position where we can and being available to people. So we just want to make ourselves available to the Lord. He'll do amazing things. So, but it so happened, in the midst of this progress and things are going, here's the Sanballat guy again. So we already know his heart back in chapter 2, verse 10. Now notice what's going to happen here. This guy, he's consistent. You got to give him that. He doesn't change much. But when Sanballat heard, now he probably could have come close and seen. Likely he's starting to want to get a little nervous about the actual walls are being rebuilt and things are happening and things are going well for the Jewish people. But when he heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant. This guy's just flat out really, really upset. And so the word furious means to be kindled, to be angry, to be enraged. Something that we have road rage today, that's what this guy is going through. He is really upset that things are actually moving forward and going well. You'd think of a fire that's at full steam. That's what this guy is. He is enraged. And he's not just indignant. That word indignant means to be irritated, to be grieved, to be disturbed. And he's not just disturbed, he's very disturbed. And notice what he did. And here we see the first tactic of the enemy. He's going to mock them. Mock them. He's going to belittle them. He's going to put them down. He's going to scorn them. And the word really, really has a few different meanings. It's a fairly broad word in the Hebrew. It means to be mocked, to be scorned, to be ridiculed, or to be laughed at. And it's really amazing to me how even just a little bit of laughter and scoffing can stop the work of God. I mean, it really, really is amazing. I almost feel like it's the little things that can kill us. You know, Jesus talked about, you know, he who's faithful with little will be faithful with much. And sometimes when it's the big thing, like my life's at risk, it's almost like we can join in that, no problem. But when it's just the little stuff and I got to live with these people and they're going to think I'm a fool or whatever, we can just back off so easily. And again, mocking and ridicule works. So it's interesting, Warren Wiersbe in his commentary said this, and I think it's pretty true. He said, some people who can stand bravely when they're shot at will collapse when they're laughed at. And I think it's true. Because it's like, hey, I'm all in for the Lord, but then what people think of us is a weird thing. And it can be our Achilles heel. Shakespeare actually called ridicule paper bullets of the brain. It's kind of interesting. They can just take us out. just some simple, dumb little thing, and somebody just thinks I'm a fool and I fall for it. Or sometimes we don't even get engaged in the first place because we think they'll think I'm a fool. Well, the Lord uses the foolish things of the world, so we're already there. So what do we really care what people think of us? We need to share the Lord with them. So ridicule and scorn and all these things, they do work. So they're going to mock them. And we're going to get a sense of the mocking that they use, that Sanballat uses, and others are going to join with him in this mocking. And so let's look at some of the forms of mocking and scorning that they're going to bring. Oh, by the way, at least we know that we do. We talk about how easy it is we fall for it. There are many that don't. Right? And the big thing is we want to never fall for this. And I think maybe one of the greatest examples of this is of course, our Lord. He was mocked when he was up on the cross. Even right before his death, they're mocking him. If you're the Son of God, come on down from there. They're mocking him. They're ridiculing him. Now, sometimes I think it's good to have an example outside of him because he's our Lord. And can humans be successful in this way? And in that way, man, I think of David when he ran out there with his little stones and he didn't have the armor on. He faces this giant Goliath and he's mocking him. Mocking you, little punk, and who are you coming out here, you know? And then he slings that stone and takes him out. I mean, when that giant heard David say, I'm going to kill you right now, and okay, that changed the tune. But it's just very interesting. Some people will not let it stop them, and praise the Lord for them. And when, notice what happened here, Sanballat. He spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria. So there's others here. There's a whole group of people around. And from Samaria, I read last week some documentation that we know he was a leader in the area of Samaria, this Sanballat. So he's got these people around, and then he starts mocking them openly. What are these feeble Jews doing? And you notice that even in the form of a question, he's mocking them, calling them feeble and weak. Now, the irony is they were. I think that's why sometimes mocking works, is because there's a lot of truth in it when they say these things. And they're calling them feeble. At least in number, they were feeble. They hadn't been in the land a long time, many of them. And, you know, some that had come back with Nehemiah. Of course, some had been there earlier from Ezra and Zerubbabel coming back earlier. But they were pretty feeble. And I think the Lord just absolutely loves using feeble people. That's what makes sure he gets the glory. And so the time a person thinks he's something special, well, they're not typically kind of inclined to give God the glory. And it's a dangerous place to be thinking, I've got this all down by myself. But I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. And then he said, for, that's a reason word, when I am weak, then I am strong. And I think the Lord actually likes putting us in situations when we're in over our heads, so to speak. Because that's the place where we have to depend on him. We have to realize, I can't make this thing. I really think the most dangerous place for a Christian is in those situations of our strength. You know, whatever is your gifting, and like you almost get to the point, I got this, Lord. Don't need your help. Okay, I'll let you fall on yourself and hurt yourself or whatever. But we need to be in a constant place of dependence. And so never forget, let me remind you, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And then he finishes with this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God will not share his glory with another. And so when he puts us in over our heads, we're basically forced to trust him and ask for his wisdom, ask for his leading, ask for his help. And then we know when it's over, he did it. And so that's where we are. So when we realize we're in over our head, welcome to the club. And join the Lord and say, Lord, I need you. I need everything you've got for me. And that's when great things happen. And so it's a funny thing. We should, in a way, in the flesh, realize I can't do this. When I'm weak, then I am strong, because the Lord's in us. But then we also need to realize that at the same time, when we're in the Lord, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it's just this funny thing. If we look at things in our own resources, we'll fall. But if we look at them in his resources, nothing can stop us. And so we need to get that right. But they're feeble. But Nehemiah is such a great leader. He's going to keep reminding them, I am with you. God's with us. I mean, God. He's really telling them God is with them. So he calls them feeble. And they really were. Will they fortify themselves? I mean, what are you going to do? Strengthen yourselves? You're so weak? And you're just a wimpy little group of people? I mean, how are you going to take care of yourselves? How are you going to lift yourselves up? The third question, will they offer sacrifices? And I tend to think they were trying to insinuate much more than just, well, you want to build this to offer sacrifices to your God? I think they're mocking their God. Like, he's probably saying, I think it's almost like they're intending to say, you want to get back to offering to your God? The God that lets you get taken into captivity? The God that's whooped up on you? The God that's made you feeble right now and we can easily come overtake you? And at some level, he's just mocking them. Why would you even worship this God that is so weak? And I tend to think he's kind of insinuating all of this to them. And then, will they complete it in a day? No, but you can see they're trying to discourage them, trying to get them to see that the job is bigger than it is. And we don't need any help blowing up a job in our minds and that's something that the Lord has for us. But no, they won't. They're going to finish it in an amazingly short amount of time. In fact, chapter 6 is going to tell us they're going to rebuild this wall in 52 days. I mean, pretty amazing with the length and the size of this wall. So the further mocking goes on. And then, will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? They're even mocking the building materials. You're using this broken up, burned up, junky stuff to rebuild your wall. What kind of wimpy wall is that going to be? And so, I mean, look at all of this, all in this question format. And, I mean, a lot of mocking goes on in the form of questions. I think some of those people do it in a way that they say, well, I didn't really say that or I didn't mean that. But it's clear they're mocking. That's the description the Holy Spirit gave in verse 1. Well, he's not alone in this mocking. Notice this Tobiah guy, the Ammonite, was beside him. And he said, whatever they build, even a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. So, wow. We're not talking about, yeah, it's interesting, you know, we just had some pretty mighty winds the last couple of months, right? And a lot of fences went down, a lot of trees went down. And you got a wimpy fence, a lot of people lost their fence. But a fox does not weigh a whole lot. And for him to get up on a big, built-up, solid, serious wall and knock it down. This is some pretty serious mocking. Even a little wimpy fox can get up and break that wall down. So that's it. That's the context. That's tactic number one of the enemy, trying to discourage us, trying to mock us. And I think they're probably doing a pretty good job. But here's where great leadership comes in, because we're going to see Nehemiah just step up. And what does he do? What would you do in a situation like this? First thing he does is goes to prayer. The first thing we should always do, go to prayer. And because, again, even whatever truth exists in those questions and in the mocking, in the natural, yeah, we may be all that, but not when God's on our side. So notice what he says. Hear, O our God. Lord, we need you to hear us. And God hears his people. Right? It's not that he doesn't hear everybody, but we know the scripture talks about God hearing those who are not sinning, those who are his, these things. And so he hears those, but it's as if God's saying, I'm not listening to that, because we need to have a basis to speak with him, a relationship. But hear, O our God. And why? Well, that's why he has the word for. For we are despised. We're despised. They look down on us. They think that we're nothing. They think we can't get the job done. They think we can't finish the job. I mean, even Jesus will talk later about counting the cost before we get involved in a project. And, you know, Nehemiah, I think he's fully counted the cost. Even as we saw, he snuck out and viewed the walls there in chapter 2. But the reason he's confident is because he knows the Lord's with him. But anyway, we're despised. And then he says, Lord, he starts to ask the Lord for really direct help. Turn their reproach on their own heads. Just take it, Lord, and just turn that around and do the same to them, whatever they're trying to do to us. So turn their reproach on their own heads. Give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Now he's actually basically, you know, kind of calling the Lord's judgment down upon them. And so, I mean, some people have a little bit of a problem with this prayer. We'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. This is a little bit what we call an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer is the name given to prayers in the Bible, which may be prayers that you offer, where you invoke or call down evil or curses upon someone. And we see a few of those in Scripture. Now, I don't necessarily think that's a good idea, but the one thing we do know, if you're going to pray like that, pray to God. Don't go talking to your neighbor about somebody like that. That's called gossip. and slander, and you don't want to do that. The great thing is he took his concerns to God. And if we come to God with a bad attitude towards someone, he can straighten us out. Maybe he just reminds you of what he's forgiven you of. And, oh, wow. Lord, I need to be a little more gentle, a little more loving, a little more whatever. But these are prayers. Let me give you an example, because we might think, okay, is this very common? There are several psalms. We call them precatory psalms. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 35 just for a minute, just to give you an example, where even King David wrote like this. Because, by the way, Nehemiah is going to get even a little stronger with what he wants the Lord to do to these people. Psalm 35, let me just read a couple of verses. It says right before the heading, A Psalm of David. He says, Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight those against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler. Stand up for my help. Draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. He says, wanting them to run a spear through them. And stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery. Just bash them in the teeth, Lord, right? Just like, go get them. I just read this. You know, a lot of these psalms, it's interesting how David's tune really does change sometimes. Right in the middle of a psalm, it's like all of a sudden the Lord hits him with grace or something. But anyway, this one, he just goes on and let the angel of the Lord pursue them without cause. They've hidden their net for me in a pit, which they've dug without cause for my life. Let destruction how about this? Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly. That'd be great, Lord. Let his net that he's hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him. And I almost think, I don't mean this to be funny, but verse 9, and let my soul be joyful in the Lord. I'd be really happy, Lord, if you'd take that guy out. So, now, here's the problem with that. I'm not trying to find fault with Nehemiah, but I want to say the greatest thing, he took this prayer and his concerns to the Lord. Now, we're not naive. There are wicked people in this world. One of the biggest problems of the world today is they have a false premise that man's inherently good. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're inherently evil. Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There's evil people in this world. That's the fact of the matter. I mean, there's a reason everybody has locks on their doors and their house and their cars and alarms and all these things. Because if men were inherently good, we wouldn't need the insurance industry for so many things. But we do. Anyway, as we go back, let's see. You got a taste there of an imprecatory psalm. But anyway, now let's notice what he says here. Back to verse 5. First it said verse 4. Turn their reproach on their own heads. Give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Now they have provoked the Lord to anger. God's got a work he's planning through these people, and they're trying to thwart the work of God. And God is angry, and that's what's called righteous anger. I hope you know there's actually a possibility to be angry and not sin. We're told in the book of Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. I think most of the time when we're angry, it's sin, because it's a selfish sin. I'm just mad what you did to me. Now, righteous sin, I think, is typically when you're upset for the way somebody else is treated, and injustice is done, and we're upset about that. I think that's righteous. Or when we misrepresent the Lord. Jesus got extremely angry when he went into the temple at the beginning and the end of his ministry to clear out the temple because they were robbing people. And we know from documentation that day they'd come in with their animal and they'd find a problem with their animal and they wouldn't accept their sacrifice. Then you got to buy one from them and then they're ripping them off and then they're even changing. Money changers are ripping them. It was a racket. And Jesus comes along and, man, you're making my house of prayer a den of thieves. He was angry. So it's possible to get angry and not sin. But anyway, the only problem I have with this prayer, we're glad he went to the Lord. We're glad he shared his heart with the Lord. The only problem is we do need to balance it out with Matthew 5, where Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to them who hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, I don't think he meant for us to pray like this, but it's just interesting. So I think it's just important for us to take our cares, take our concerns to the Lord when we're angry with someone. And I think the better thing is, Lord, you do what you feel is justice for them. Whatever you're the one with the wisdom. You're the one that knows every angle of their heart, every decision they made, every bit of manipulation, every bit of conniving, any bit of murdering in their heart. You know it all. God is always the only one who knows exactly how to handle a situation fully properly. And so we just want to leave those things with the Lord. And so I appreciate Nehemiah pouring his heart out to the Lord. And I think it's great he did that to the Lord. And the greatest thing is he did that to the Lord. And let's leave it in the Lord's hands. But I do think we need to be open to, Lord, let's remember, you might save this person. You might want me to impact their life. If we're praying this for somebody all the time, I don't think there's much love going to come out of our heart and be thinking about how I can't wait to witness to them about the love of the Lord when I'm praying for him to smash him. And so we want to be as loving as we can. So those have got to be the balances we're going to see in the rest of this, how they're going to deal with this enemy coming after them. Anyway, very interesting. So he lays this all out before the Lord. And it's just what I think is just so beautiful that he does it before the Lord. So a couple other things with regards to this prayer. Always take our things to the Lord. Sanballat was, in fact, trying to thwart the work of God. And then I do believe he was trying to call a curse upon him. All he needed to remember is, Lord, all the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if people who bless you, I will bless. People who curse you, I will curse. God will take care of them. And I think the biggest thing I want to get out of this prayer, besides he did need to go to the Lord, and Lord, I need you to take care of us with these enemies, is Romans 12:19 says, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So I just encourage us, I think the better thing is, when you're angry at someone, Lord, you take care of them. You just help me keep my eyes focused on you. And one of the other problems, if we get wrapped up in this hatred towards someone and wanting what's going to bad things to happen to them, we can be consumed by this. And we're not going to be much good to the Lord when we're running around in anger and just embroiled in bitterness and all of these things. So this is just a quick prayer of his. I'm not saying Nehemiah got caught up in that at all. But very, very beautiful. He just moves right on after he lays this out. And so notice in verse 6 then, he got right back to the work. He didn't let it distract him. I think Satan would like to just get us up so busy, so angry, hating somebody, we get fully consuming all of our time in our hatred. So we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height for the people who had a mind to work. So, I mean, I'm glad they're up to half the height. Much of the wall was gone. Or there was so much rubble at the wall, they had to remove the rubble to even get to the bottom of what would have been the wall and then rebuild the wall. But the real key to verse 6 is the last part of verse 6. The people had a mind to work. God's work will get done when his people have a mind to work. Remember, we're to be working in the power of the Lord, not our own wisdom, not our own strength. We're to do it in the power of the Lord. All we can do is really bring the Lord, we can just submit to him. Lord, I want to bow before you, and I want you to give me everything I need. In Philippians 2, the Lord says, my beloved, therefore, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, here it is, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So when we submit to the Lord, he'll give us the desire to do the work and the power and the wisdom and the everything. So we just want to bring it to the Lord and let him do a work in our hearts and minds. And he'll do it. Well, the great thing is these people, they were submitted to the Lord. They had a mind to work. And so it's very, very exciting to me. So the first issue here, mocking. And what did Nehemiah do? He took it to the Lord in prayer, got his focus on the power of the Lord. Lord, you can stop them if you want to. I'm getting back to work. I'm not going to let it distract me. So to him, I say, good for him. Praise the Lord for his great faithfulness to make sure he's doing the right thing. Second tactic of the enemy, as we move down to verse 7, is threats of physical violence. So once mocking ends, empty threats, empty whatever, now it's going to turn into threats. And that's what they're going to do. Now it happened with Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed. They became very angry. Now, judging on what we've seen by these, it almost seems funny. It says they became angry. It just almost seemed like, and they remained angry, right? They're already angry. All the way back in chapter 2, verse 10, and all the way up here in verse 1, where Sanballat was already furious and very indignant. But they're all angry now. And now look, they went beyond the mocking now, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. So once the mocking doesn't work, and unfortunately many times it works, the enemy, that's as far as he's going to go, because it works, now he's going to actually bring threats. I'm going to come take you out. And then some people will quit at that level. They'll quit, and quickly they'll give up on the things of the Lord, because I'm afraid of the violence that may come. But here's the great thing, the word nevertheless in verse 9, that's wonderful. They're going to come bring this conspiracy. They're going to act like they're going to do this thing. Nevertheless is a good word. When something negative is spoken, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, set a watch against them day and night. So Nehemiah, once again, did not let the enemy stop him, and he went to the Lord in prayer. Oh, if only we had a practice like Nehemiah, when the first moment we see opposition, when we go to prayer, that would be so great. So great. And I just think all of us, I know myself, I need to grow more in going to the Lord first the moment I see opposition, rather than trying to figure out in my own mind and working the wheels to how I'm going to figure it out. Lord, I need to just pray to you. Well, notice what they did. They prayed to the Lord, and they set a watch against them day and night. And we're going to see a little bit more about this watch that they're going to send, that they set up, and different ways they're going to try to make sure and protect themselves, because the enemy may come. We got work to do, but there can be an enemy. And it's very interesting that it's really a kind of a big picture of the Christian life. We're all to be busy serving the Lord and doing work for him, but at the same time, there's an enemy constantly trying to come after us. He's always looking for those weaknesses and probing. When I think of this, I tend to think back to Jesus when, in Luke chapter 4, when Satan tempted Jesus those three times, and Jesus, I mean, he's our Lord, he's amazing. All three times he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, and basically the word of the Lord says, and God said, and they would quote from Scripture, and he defeated him. But in Luke 4, after it was all done, it says that Satan, realizing he had lost, said, left for an opportune time. Even with Jesus, he's looking for an opportune time of what would be a potential moment of weakness. It's no surprise to me he came to him after 40 days of fasting, when he would have been physically weakest, and tried to tempt him then. And, well, that didn't work, so I'll look for another opportune time. The enemy's always looking for those weak moments. So notice, they set a watch day and night. Something that's just real wisdom from the Lord. I mean, if you're on guard all the time, you're not going to get tripped up. And so there won't be an opportune time for the enemy when we're preparing for this to come. So now some of you may think it's a lack of faith. Why set a watch? Why not just totally trust the Lord? We have an enemy that wants to stop us. And it's just the way it is. There are times they're going to come after us, and we need to realize they're going to come after us when we want to be ready to deal with those enemies. And, you know, we need to never forget that it's really a spiritual battle, even though maybe physical people coming at us. In fact, Ephesians 6 said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of this dark age. And it goes on and on. So that's the battle. But anyway, notice the second time they come against them, this time with a greater, not just mocking, but with threats. Well, it was prayer that gave the answer, and now Nehemiah even turns and sets a guard. So not only is he going to continue to build, he's even going to be ready for the attacks of the enemy. Now we're going to see a third tactic here in verse 10, and I feel go back to second tactic. Actually, that should have said 11 to the end of the chapter, verse 23. I'll have to fix that. 11 to 23 on tactic number 2. I think he's going to go back to, they're going to keep trying to, with these threats to come and attack them. But we see one little interesting third tactic slipped in here. And this is one that is in a way, it comes from outside, but it's something where a tactic that we fall for, and it's the tactic of discouragement. And notice what happens in verse 10. Then Judah said, and I don't think it's talking about a man named Judah, I think this is the tribe of Judah. Many of the people that were involved in this work, they said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish we're not able to build the wall. And so I think that the enemy will come and try to discourage us, and try to help us again to look at things in our resources rather than the resources of the size of our God that is unlimited. And, you know, you can look at a mess that's occurred, and how do I even begin to clean this mess up? There's all this rubbish and rubble that had been laying here for about 160 to 180 years now by this point, from a Nebuchadnezzar tore down the walls. And they can just get discouraged, but it's supposed to just pick up one rock at a time and keep moving those rocks, and eventually you're going to see very good progress. think sometimes in our Christian walk, we can make the mistake of looking at somebody else that's a little more mature than us, and I want to be like that right now. And then the distance is too great. I mean, the level of maturity, whatever, you feel like, I'm just feel like giving up. And usually when somebody does that, I always encourage you, please look back. What have you come from? Because you'll see progress if you look back. If you walk with the Lord at all, you'll see progress. No, the Lord has brought me to a place. We have made progress. I am making progress. Changes have been made. And so we don't want to let what's in front of us stop us, because there's more work to do. There's always more work to do. And so notice the labor is failing. So there's this almost a sense of physically giving up. And the other part of the discouragement is, I'm tired, but now there's so much rubbish, we're not able to build. And either one of those can trip us up in the areas of discouragement. I'm just tired. This is where the will comes in. This mind to work that we saw up there in verse 6. We need that mind to work. If you've ever been at a gym and working out, sometimes you reach that point where your body's about to give up, and you need an ironclad will to make it through, to finish the workout, to finish the whatever, and we need to finish the work of the Lord. And if we can just hold that till the day we go to be with Him, that's what the Lord's called us to do. So giving up is a big deal. But if we keep our eyes on the Lord, well, notice this. It's almost like the Lord just throws in this interesting little verse 10. And the reason I think, because you may go, well, where's the answer to verse 10? Well, we saw Nehemiah go to prayer in the first mocking scene, and then we saw him go to prayer when this threat of the conspiracy comes. I think this is all in the mix, and quite often there's more than one tactic of the enemy working at one time. So they've got the enemy coming after them. They're getting discouraged. All this is kind of all working in this big hodgepodge here. And so I think the Lord just has us come back to this. The enemy's conspiring. We're getting discouraged. Verse 11, our adversary said, they'll neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So that's what the enemy's thinking. Oh, we're going to come whoop up on them really easy. I mean, this is great. And we're gonna stop them. It's not going to be any big deal. Well, notice verse 12. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them, notice there was, of course, Jews that lived in Jerusalem, and then there was many that lived in the surrounding areas and surrounding cities. They were coming into Jerusalem to do the work. Well, it appears as though by virtue of not living in Jerusalem, however, somehow in their travels or in the marketplaces of other, they're hearing all this stuff. And they're hearing about this conspiracies going on. It's just very interesting what the Lord will reveal to His children, and often reveal just what we need to know. So it says, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Now, the Lord only requires 2 or 3 witnesses to establish a matter. 10 times this is coming. I think that alone might have somewhat discouraged them. But I think rather what it did is, rather than discourage them, I think when you got a guy like Nehemiah, that just challenged him, pushed him to do greater things. And Lord, they're not gonna stop us, because You're with us. And I think sometimes have you ever noticed human nature? If you tell somebody you can't do something, you ever given a little 2-year-old a piece of candy and told him something dumb like, "Don't put it in your nose," right? Well, you're gonna be in the emergency room that night picking that thing out, right? It's funny. There's a biblical thing. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says the power of sin is the law. You tell somebody not to do something, it's like, wow, thanks for the encouragement. But I think Nehemiah took this as encouragement. They're coming to get us? No, they're not. Our God's great. This is why Nehemiah is such a great leader. This is not going to stop this man, because he believes in God so much. So they're hearing all of these stories. And notice what he did. He didn't cower. He didn't fall for the discouragement in verse 10. The word therefore in verse 13 is important. Hearing that they were going to come upon us, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I think this is incredible wisdom on his part. It would appear, if you recall, in chapter 3, he put many of the men to repairing parts of the wall very near their homes. And I mentioned last week that I think that was wisdom, because if you're repairing a wall near your home, you're going to really care about the stability of that wall. My family lives right here. And I think the same thing's happening here. He's got family close, and so the wall at the lower parts where they haven't been built up to their full height, so a better chance of the enemy clearing over the wall and getting in. and attacking us. Well, those were the places where he put the people according to their families with their swords, spears, and their bows. Something just real wisdom. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people. So he might have addressed the leaders, but everybody's listening to this. And then I just love this. This is just fantastic, tremendous leadership here. Notice he's going to give really three commands here. The first command, do not be afraid of them. Don't be afraid. I don't know how many times the Lord has to remind you of that. You get in a situation and the Lord's telling you to do something and don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to make it okay through this. Or maybe just a regular old trial, not just a person coming. But don't be afraid. Now, I think they're afraid. I don't ever think the Lord wastes words. I know this is Nehemiah speaking here, but I think the Lord prompted him to say this, Nehemiah. Don't be afraid. And what do you do when you're afraid? You're going to remember somebody that's greater than them, than the enemy that's coming. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. I love that description. Great and awesome. We serve a great and an awesome God. Remember Him. Why do we have communion regularly? We need to remember. It's amazing how easy it is to get in that cycle and then look at things again in our limited resources and be so quick to give up. I need to remember my God. I need to remember what He's brought me through. For Nehemiah, it could have been he moved on Artaxerxes after he had stopped the work to get the work going again and gave me letters and paid for this stuff. This is astonishing work of God. I'm going to remember my Lord. He didn't bring me all the way here to let this Tobiah guy and Sanballat stop this work. It's not going to happen. So remember the Lord, great and awesome. And then he even said, fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Fight for them. Fight for them. And I just love this here. And I wish we didn't have to fight. Again, I wish man was inherently good, and I wish we didn't have to fight. But that's just not the world we live in. There will be one day when the Lord has separated all wickedness and there's no evil in heaven anymore. And so sometimes we just have to fight. And so when I look at this, I think of, I don't know about you, but I bring this movie up once in a while. I think my favorite movie of all time is Ben-Hur, if you've seen it. Anybody here who's seen it? Most. If you haven't seen it, you got to get it. The original, not the new one. One just came out, right? I haven't seen it yet. Anyway, there's some really amazingly powerful statements in that. But there's the one scene where Judah Ben-Hur is just this tremendous hatred for Masala, the guy that betrayed him. It was like a brother growing up to him. And then he's in a tent with the sheik, this Arab sheik, and the wise men. In the movie, one of the wise men that actually was there and visited Jesus as a baby. And they're there. Well, the wise man's wise, and he knows Judah's. He wants to kill Masala more than anything. He wants him dead. And he tries to talk him out of it. And then he goes to bed, and then the sheik looks at him and said, Balthazar is a good man, but until all men are like him, we must keep our swords bright. That's the way it is in the world we live in. Until man is all good, there's going to be wars and fights and battles. I can't wait for the Lord to do away with it. And that's what's going to be great. Peace forevermore. So they have to fight. And so fight for your families. Fight for your brethren. Fight for your houses. Fight for all these things. Well, notice what happened. Nehemiah didn't let the discouragement stop him. So it happened when our enemies heard it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing. Isn't that great? Nehemiah kept his eyes on the work, on the plow, and he didn't look back. He just kept moving forward, and God brought their plot to nothing. Now, I wonder if all it took was for God to make their plot known. Notice the way it's written. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, and God brought their plot to nothing. I don't know how much in there. We really don't need to know how God does what he does. He just does what he does, and thank you, Lord, for dealing with my enemy. And I'm so glad that you brought it to nothing. It could be that the Lord made sure that they knew about the plot, and then they knew that they knew, and the element of surprise is gone, so I'm going to give up. And so anyway, the Lord brought it to nothing. And notice these wonderful large words. All of us return to the wall, everyone to his work. They're excited. We're not going to let all these things we're hearing stop us, because our God is on our side. He can stop anything that would do or come against the work of God. So just very, very beautiful. Now notice, as now that came to nothing, but that doesn't mean we can't and should be very wise in dealing with the fact that an enemy could arise at any time. And so it was from that time on, half my servants worked at the construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Now, it's a bit of a shame, isn't it? They could have had double the work being done if everybody was working on the construction. But again, I think this is a bigger picture of really the body of Christ in this world, that the fact of the matter is we need some doing the work and some protecting the sheep, protecting the rest of the body of Christ. That's why he has leaders and people that look out for the body of Christ. And we're supposed to be caring for one another, looking out for one another. And there's always a little bit of an element of both building and of protecting and of holding off the enemy and holding him at bay, because we do have an enemy and we're not unaware of his devices. And so we need to be very, very aware. So I find it so interesting that he's got half doing the work and half doing the protecting. And those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves. Now look at this. Some people, with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Wow. That's pretty interesting. So you think, man, I could be a lot more efficient if I could just put this down. The next verse looks a little better. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side. So maybe they carried it for a while and thought, this is not working well. I'll just gird it by my belt and I can keep my hands free and keep doing the work. But there's this interesting picture here that in this life and in the struggles we go through, there's the work of the Lord should never stop. But we also know there's a real enemy, and they're both real. Now, some might find fault with Nehemiah. Again, hey, the Lord brought that plot to nothing. Why don't you just commit 100% of your attention to the building? We have an enemy. It's just the way it is. And we need to seek the Lord in terms of the level, the kind of how much do I spend in the building up, and how much do I spend in the protecting part. But they're both always needed in some element, in some percentage, in our walk with the Lord. It's interesting here, this Spurgeon in the 1860s, he started a regular magazine that he was publishing in his heyday based on these verses right here. It was actually called The Sword and the Trowel. And he got this from the imagery. Like, you got one hand with the sword and one hand with the trowel. I'm building the wall and I'm protecting the people of God. And so this is where he gets it from. And so we all have some element of that. And I think some of us are more of the construction person, the helper person and the worker person, maybe more of like a deacon, and then one person more of the spiritual leader and the protector in the body of Christ and taking care of the flock. But we all have our own little niche and our place where the Lord can use us. So this is how they dealt with really that second one, the threats of violence. And I think they did a very good job. It's amazing they're going to build this wall so quickly, considering they had this distraction. I mean, again, look forward to chapter 6, verse 15. The one beautiful little verse. The wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. There's a lot of wall they repaired. 52 days. They're going to get this work done. Anyway, back here, let's see what else he did. Verse 18, every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Now, Nehemiah's even got another concern here, because once the enemy comes and, let's say, they bring a big full frontal assault on one part of the city, one part of the wall, well, maybe there's only a couple of builders there in that particular part. Maybe there's not a whole bunch of people, and you got half of them building and half of them with their swords. And so how are we going to come there to their aid? Well, so he had this guy beside him. He said, I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we're separated far from one another on the wall. So wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So he set up this great little kind of warning system. I tend to think he likely stationed himself somewhere in the basic center of where all this work is going on. So he wasn't too far from any one place. And any worker could break off and come and warn him, hey, we're under attack. And then the trumpeter would be running towards that area and starts blowing the trumpet. And everybody starts gathering to that place. And so I mean, you'd think if you were the enemy, you'd want to attack it two or three at one time and break up the attack. But anyway, this was his plan, to be ready to come to the rescue at any time. And there's another wonderful picture in the body of Christ, that whenever somebody's hurting, we should all rally to that person and come and gather and congregate around them and minister to them and care for them and get them back up on their feet and make sure that they're safe. And so, anyway, he said, you come, and I love what he said, our God will fight for us. Yeah, we're going to all rally there and fight, but it's really God that's doing the work. He's the one doing the fighting for us. I'm trusting in him to get us through this. And so I love this. Because of all the things that he put in place, at least people had somewhat of, a bit of a peace. We've got things under control. We're ready for the attacks of the enemy, but we're not going to stop the building. We're not going to stop the work of God. We're not going to let this get in our way. So we labored in the work, and half the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. That's a long day's work. So, I mean, from the moment the sun came up to the moment it went down until the stars appeared, all the way into the night, they're working hard, hard work. And work for the Lord's hard work. It's worth it, very much worth it. And at the same time, I said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So then he even asked the guys, hey, we're at a point, I don't want you going home. Stay here, sleep here, keep doing the work here. That might sound like crazy, but remember, the whole thing's done in 52 days. They're already several days into the work here. It's not that long he's asking them to hang out here and get this work done. But until the work's done, we need to be thoroughly engaged in the work the Lord has for us. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them for washing. So yeah, I'm glad they washed once in a while, at least. Don't want to keep the same clothes forever and ever. So, and with just some really beautiful lessons here. Those are the first three. Next week we're going to get into chapter 5. Next week we're going to be looking at, I think, the saddest one. It's one thing in chapter, I think two of them are more aimed a little bit internally. That second one where we saw discouragement. But nobody actually asks for discouragement. And really, I think the enemy trying to come at us and trying to discourage us. And sometimes we fall for that. The middle one of the seven here, chapter 5, is the saddest one, because there's going to be some really many of the wealthier people taking serious advantage of the poor. And it's going to create tremendous problems in the community. And when people are taking advantage of other people, and they're in a time when they're building the wall, and they're actually expecting help from the Lord, how can you expect that when you're abusing people? And so we'll see that. That's the biggest one that's internal. And so as we can destroy ourselves, and then we'll get into chapter 6 and look at three more things: the deception and attempts to take out Nehemiah, and the slander of Nehemiah, and a plot to create fear in the people. Let me just give us some applications tonight as we close. And of course, these are applications that apply in all three of these chapters. Number one, it's important to know some of the tactics of the enemy so we can identify them more quickly. I just think sometimes as we walk with the Lord a little bit more time, we do begin to sometimes see warfare a little sooner. And it can be very helpful, because hopefully we'll go to prayer quicker and see it for what it is, and let it be the size it is, not let it grow into some mushroom thing that we feel is out of our control. And so, number one, there are methods of our enemy. He does have tactics. We want to identify them. We've seen three. We'll look at the other four next week. And let's go to the Lord in prayer for everything. Take those cares. Take those concerns to the Lord. Even take the hatred in your heart towards someone. Let him straighten that out, as Nehemiah had done a little bit there in that first prayer. But let's bring everything to the Lord. And then never let the enemy's tactics stop us. Never. I don't want to give him a victory just because we give up. Never give up. And the Lord will keep us going. He'll give us all the encouragement we need. And again, that's where I love Nehemiah. I mean, look at how many times he interjected the faithfulness of the Lord. Our God will fight for us, all of these things. So anyway, great lessons. Again, we'll pick up and go through chapters 5 and 6 next week. Let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for some questions. So Lord, we are so thankful to see these chapters. I look at them and I think, man, part of me would wish they didn't have to go through this. But Lord, you do allow these. You do allow the enemy to come against us at times and to try to thwart the work that we're doing for you in this world. But you're bigger than all that, Lord. And if we will get our eyes on you, keep our eyes on you, and never look at the enemy, really, and just look at how big you are. And remember, you called us to do something. When you call us to do something, you're going to get the work done as we just submit and surrender to you and look to you for all the power, all the wisdom to get that work done. We just, Lord, we're excited for the work you're going to do. Help us to have a mind to work for you, a will that will never give up, and will always trust in you for the great work that you've planned for us. And if we'll do that, Lord, we'll do a mighty and amazing things for you, like building a huge wall in 52 days with limited resources and people. So thank you, Lord, for encouraging us tonight. Thank you for teaching us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.